Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, and we will be looking at verses 5 through 9 this week. If you're new with us, we are engaged in a verse-by-verse study of the book of Hebrews, and I'm very excited for this study. I think it's going to be really influential for our church. It's been influential on me already, and it's such a great book and such a wonderful book that points our attention to the superiority of Christ. And really the argument throughout the book is that Christ is the better way. There is nothing higher, there's nothing greater, there's nothing more important than Christ. And so the author's driving this point home to us, and he does this in a number of different ways and walks us through a number of different theological topics, and we get to look at another one of those this morning. We're going to consider a little bit this morning the humanity of Christ, and then we get to revisit that over the next couple of weeks, and then throughout the book of Hebrews, he keeps bringing up this idea of the humanity of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, as a way to set the stage for that, he's introducing really what it means to be human, and then he transitions into talking a little bit about Christ. You know, you can't avoid it. Human beings are hardwired to understand and to know that there's something special and significant about human beings, right? We know that there's something different about being a person than being another part of the animal kingdom. Despite this, in our culture these days, you would wonder sometimes if we really get that distinction. And it's amazing what happens when you eliminate Creator God. There's all sorts of things that start to go haywire. This past week, there was a headline in the Washington Post that should catch our attention. This is not from The Onion. This is from the Washington Post. There was a story about a New York judge who granted a writ of habeas corpus to chimpanzees. Okay? To chimpanzees. This judge decided that these chimps deserved their day in court for being unlawfully detained. Now, what's so interesting about this is it's not the first time that animals have had some sort of a case tried or inhumane treatments, so forth. It's not the first time something like that has happened. It's the first time the language of a writ of habeas corpus has actually been applied to something other than a human, which makes you scratch your head a little bit of what are they saying exactly about this? To be fair, to report the facts as they are, the term habeas corpus was later struck from the judgment by the judge, thankfully, but it still stands. They're still going to have their day in court. One of the animal rights activists who was working on this case said this, "We got our foot in the door, and no matter what happens, that door can never completely be shut again." Got your foot in what door? The foot of chimps having their day in court. That's the door that they got in. Now, this story is really rubs us the wrong way, and it's a little bit comical, but it's the way our culture thinks and operates now, and most people step back and say, yeah, but there's just something different about humans, right? There's something different. We're different from the rest of the animal kingdom, right? Are we still allowed to say that? Are we not different? Are we the same? We're different from the rest of the animal kingdoms, and humans instinctively know this. I don't think humans have ever been given a writ of habeas corpus in a chimp lawsuit or law court. We know this. We know that there's a distinction, and we know what that is. When we start to blur these lines, it throws things into chaos. We understand from the very beginning of the Bible. The Bible recognizes men and women, human beings, as being different. All right? You don't have to read far. The very first chapter, we see on the climactic sixth day of creation, God reserves that day. He spoke all the other things into existence. But what does he do when he goes to create man? He takes his time and he takes a lump of clay, a lump of dust. And chapter 2 tells us he breathes the breath of life, the very breath of God, life he puts into man. Then he tells us this crazy statement that we've been spending years and years unpacking. Let us make man in our image, in the image of God. And so we learn that man is created in the image of God. He didn't say that about anything else. Fish aren't created in the image of God. Nothing else is created in the image of God. Man is created in the image of God. We recoil with some sort of horror when we see news headlines today of human life being treated with some sort of, like it's nothing, nonchalantly. We recoil about what happened 70 years ago in Nazi Germany with these concentration camps, and people were dubbed, quote, useless eaters. They had nothing, no value to offer the society, so they were exterminated. They were killed. They were murdered because they were useless eaters. They didn't contribute. We recoil in horror about that. Why? Because deep down inside of us, we know that every single person is significant and important because they were made in the image of God. We know this. We know this instinctively. Francis Schaeffer had a famous series which turned into a book called No Little People, No Little Places. Schaeffer explains, we must remember throughout our lives that in God's sight there are no little people and no little places. Only one thing is important, to be consecrated persons in God's place for us at each moment. Each and every person is unique. We're uniquely made in the image of God. And each and every person is significant and important. There's something glorious and something wonderful about being a human being. It's a good thing to be a human. God's made it that way. And even people that aren't able to contribute to society, we understand that. We were in China adopting our daughter. There was a man that I walked by a couple of times as we were going to the store, and we were in this city for about a week. And he had some obvious leg deformities, and he sat out on this little bridge, and he was begging and had a cup out each day. I saw him, and one day, kind of in the moment, I see this man, and I feel compassion. I reached down in my pocket, and we had exchanged a bunch of our money for Chinese money, and I handed him some money, and to this day I really have no idea what I handed that guy, but I know he was really happy about it. And I you know, you're kind of in the moment, there's a crowd, and I can't speak the language, and I hand him this, and I'm telling you, every time I saw that guy after that, you know, I'd walk by during the week, I was the American king in his world. But I look at that guy, and I think he's made in the image of God. He's special and unique, and he's made in the image of God. Every person is special and made uniquely in the image of God. The writer of Hebrews, he takes us on this study. He takes us on this tour. And he takes us from the heights of heaven down to planet Earth, and he takes us back up again, and he does this with pretty regularity. So what he's been doing in chapter 1 is he's establishing Christ is superior. He's superior to all things, and he starts out talking about angels. Now, angels may not seem that significant to you. We may say, well, why is he talking about angels? Of course Christ is superior to angels, but you're probably not tempted so much to worship angels. In the first century to a Jew, an angel would have been very important. An angel wasn't just a cute creature that was on a Casper show one time. An angel was significant. They were feared beings, and they established and they represented God's authority in his revelation. So when Christ is said to be higher and of a greater importance than the angels, that meant something to these people. It may not immediately resonate with us, but that meant something there. So he starts out and he says, Christ has a better ministry than the angels. Even the angels that revealed God in the Old Testament, he has a better place. It's a better sacrifice, a better priesthood, better, greater accountability. So then he moves in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and this is what we looked at last week. It's because of this, we have an accountability to this God. And we looked last week of being careful not to drift away. He says, you've heard this truth. Just because you know some facts doesn't mean that you're okay. This idea of having an inoculation is what we talked about last week. You have just enough of the real thing so that you don't get it. You have just enough truth so that you don't eventually get the real thing. Don't assume. that that couldn't be you. Don't assume that you're healthy. Don't presume on God that he's just not going to judge. Well, we've heard this line before, right? Well, my God wouldn't do this or wouldn't do that. Like, well, who left you free to have a user-friendly God that you get to define? God is God. He's spoken. And this God judges, like at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2 tell us. And don't ignore what God has done. It says in verse 4, God bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. God has put his stamp all over Christianity. I love speaking with people who have doubts about Christianity, its truthfulness. And I always tell people, I want you to go find everything that you can find and read it. I want you to take this Bible, take it apart, cover to cover. Find everything you think is inconsistent. I want you to do everything you can to discredit this Bible. Because you know what I'm confident in? They're not going to be able to do it. They can't. People have been trying to rip this thing apart for 2,000 years. And here we are today, meeting all over the world, being targeted in many parts of the world. Why? Because of this Bible. Because they can't rip it apart. It's still here. It still works. One apologist, Cornelius Van Til, he had an argument for Christianity. He called it the impossibility of the contrary. All right? And the argument in simple form goes something like this. Because you can't disprove Christianity, it must be true. You can't disprove it, so it has to be true. There's nothing that can disprove it. The impossibility of the contrary. The contrary can't be true, so this has to be true. Look, examine, see what it is, see what God has done. So he warns us. So in chapter 1, he sets Christ up. Christ is superior. God has spoken now through Christ. He's superior to the angels. This is better than anything you've ever had. This is version 2.0 and more. Listen to Christ. Don't drift away. Don't neglect this truth. But listen to him. And then he goes back in chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, to talking about Christ again. And this is a little bit of a bridge passage to get us ready for this next section. All right? This morning, gloriously human. There'll be 3 points. I'm going to put all these up here for you at once so that hopefully they don't get confusing. We're going to see the plan for man. There's a plan for human beings. The man for the plan, that's Jesus Christ, the ultimate man, and the plan for the man. What did Jesus Christ actually do and accomplish? So the plan for man, the man for the plan, Jesus Christ, the plan for the man. All right, I'll leave that up there for a couple minutes. If you hadn't had your coffee yet this morning, join us. All right. All right, so let's look at chapter 2, verse 5. I want to read verses 5 through 9, get this all in our minds, and then we'll take this apart. Chapter 2, verse 5. For it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. He goes back and he references these angels. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. Many in ancient Judaism held the belief that angels controlled particular countries or nations. Places like Daniel chapter 10 and verses 20 and 21, where it speaks of the prince or the angel of Persia, the prince or the angel of Greece, the prince or Michael, the archangel, referred to as your prince. So angels were seen as those who had control, who had dominance, who had a real reign. But the author here says it's not to them. It's not to them that God put everything in subjection. It's to Christ. So again, he's making this argument that Christ is better than the angels. Now he says the world to come. Hebrews talks a lot about the world to come, that which is next. In Hebrews 6, he talks about the powers in the age to come. Hebrews 13, 14, he says, here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. In the Christian world and our lives as Christians, we live with this tension that we'll call the now, not yet tension. Now we get to enjoy the blessings of salvation. But I got news, folks. I hope it gets a little better. All right? How about you? I enjoy life as a Christian, but I sure am excited about the city that is to come. I enjoy life being able to be a witness for the Lord and to glorify him. I enjoy that. It's a full and abundant life. Oh, but it's going to get a lot better. So we live with this now. Things are in subjection to him, but there is a world to come. So it's a now, not yet. And it's this tension that we live with. We could say it sort of like this. Imagine that there's a massive trust fund that's left to a child. All right? This massive trust fund, it has privileges that may come now. All right? They probably, if they have a massive trust fund and a lot of resources attached to that, there's probably privileges that come now. They get to maybe have luxuries, or they get to have some sort of fortune or fame or whatever that comes with that. But it hits an age when it's 21 or 25, or probably if most parents are picking it out, it'd be like 42, you know, where you feel like, hey, they're going to be in a place where they're responsible and they can handle this wealth. You're not going to give it to a kid that's 7, right? That's generally not a good idea. There's a now. There is a privilege now, but there's a not yet attached to that too. And that's a little bit what this salvation that we enjoy is like. Yes, now, but not yet. The world we live in is now ours to reign, not the chimps. They're not reigning. They're not ruling. Sitting Planet of the Apes. They're not. Now we really are, but there is a world to come that's going to be better. So we need to get that tension right. Okay, I want to go, and I want to talk about a little bit about Psalm 8, which is where he quotes from. Now the author says in verse 6, it's been testified somewhere. And you may say, well, why didn't he just quote it? The author of Hebrews sees Scripture as being from God's mouth and God's hand. So it's not important to him, as we understand it, to identify that particularly, because he sees Scripture as being Scripture. So he doesn't cite that. It's a stylistic thing, but it's a quote that's obviously from Psalm 8. I want to read this psalm in its full context. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You can't read this psalm without saying amen somewhere in your heart while you read that. How majestic, how big, yet you're mindful of little bitty people like us. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Are you ever confronted in nature with how small you really are? Have you ever had that realization? Maybe it's you're out on a boat at sea, and you're way out there, and you start to look around. You can't see anything, and you start to realize what a little bitty speck you are in comparison to the size of the world. standing on the edge of the ocean or standing at the bottom of a mountain, and you look up and you realize how small we really are. I can vividly remember 1986, standing outside in the big city of Demopolis, Alabama. If you haven't been to Demopolis, don't. No, it's a great little city. Demopolis, Alabama, my granddad loved the stars. He loved space. He had the little models of all the spaceships. Loved anything and everything NASA. National Geographic was just a science guy. Had an electronics company, turned into a radio company. That was his world, was sciences. And I remember being out there. I was 8 years old at the time. You can do the math on that. 8 years old, and he had his telescope out, and we were watching Halley's Comet come through. And it was really a cool experience, and I still remember that. And I remember he was explaining all the details, and to an 8-year-old mind, I'm just, you know, just soaking in as much as I can, but most of it's just kind of flying right past me. He was so fascinated with the complexity, the enormity, and the vastness. And I remember he brought us out, and we were looking through this telescope that he had, and he was telling us, I remember him saying this, that he said, I won't be alive the next time this comes through, but maybe you will. Be 2061, if you're doing the math on that, 2061-ish. He said, I won't be alive, but maybe you will. And sure enough, my grandfather passed away this past year in the fall. And I remember looking up at that, and just even as a little kid, thinking, the universe is a big place, much more so than I realized or understood. And then you go back to Genesis 1, and you think, in the beginning, God, he spoke. Heavens and earth, boom, there they are. We've spent how many thousands of years trying to figure out what's out there, and God just spoke them into existence? Like, how small are we? And I think that's the experience that the psalmist is having. When I look at your heavens, and when I walk out in the countryside in Israel without all the light pollution that we have, and I see the stars, and I just think, but yet God's mindful of me. God puts a high priority on human beings, people like us. He actually thinks about us. Who's man? That you're mindful of him. There's a different process to making man. Man is created uniquely in the image of God. This controls how we treat people. It controls what we think about people. As a Christian, we can't call someone a useless eater and say they have to be eliminated from society. We can't do that. We can't say one person doesn't have a right to live. We can't say that because they're all created. They're all significant. Humans are significant to God. So, back to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 6, it's testified, and we read the psalm, what's man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him. Yet, you made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, what happens here is the psalmist was speaking particularly about man at that point in Psalm 8. The writer of Hebrews takes this and he applies it now to Christ, to say this was the role of man. We have authority over the world. We are in charge of the planet, not any other critter. We're in charge of the planet. We're in charge. We can make cities. We can create things. We can have technology. We can do that. Other animals aren't doing that. But it's going to be difficult. This work's going to be hard. And there's going to come a day. There's going to come a day when the ultimate man comes. And that's where we turn the corner. So we saw the plan for man. That plan is to rule and reign. Now we're going to see the man for the plan. But the second Adam comes and did what the first Adam never did. You see, the first Adam, he was put in the garden. He was told to rule and to reign and to cultivate and to expand the work that God was doing. But he didn't. He didn't. He sinned. He rebelled against God. So now the next Adam, Jesus Christ, he comes. Look at verse 7. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Many times in the Christian circles, you hear people talk about the deity of Jesus Christ, the fact that Jesus was fully God, and that's a good conversation. We need to have that conversation. But let's don't lose the fact that he was truly man. He was truly a man. If I could say it this way, he was a dude, all right? He was a guy. He was a man that walked around. He had friends. He had conversations. In his humanity, he veiled his deity. He was never less than God, but he took on the limitations of humanity. He was a true man. That's why he can identify with us. It says that he was made lower than the angels. Now, what does that mean? I thought the author of Hebrews was just saying he was above the angels. So what are we talking about? Here's what he's talking about. He's talking about when he came in the incarnation, when he came in human flesh, stepped on planet Earth. Paul says it this way in Philippians 2. He says he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So for a little while, he made himself lower than the angels. So the angels are up here, Christ is above them, but for a little while, he stepped down. He willingly laid aside the exercise of his deity, and he stepped into humanity to experience humanity just like we do. Just like we do. But now, he's finished the task, and he's been exalted again. He finished the task, and he's been exalted again. Notice what it says in verse 8. Let's go back to verse 7. He says, you made him for a little while lower than the angels. We talked about that. He's made him lower in the sense that he's become human, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. So now he's been exalted back, putting everything in subjection under his feet. But it's not yet known everything that's under his feet. That's what we get in the end of verse 8. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. You see, just because we don't see it doesn't mean it's not happening. It doesn't mean it's not happening. Jesus has done the work, yet we don't see it. We look around the world, and it doesn't take you long to browse the headlines to know that we live in a messed up place, right? It doesn't take long at all. We look around, and we see this earthquake that just struck in Nepal. The death toll is over 1,900 people now, as of this morning. ISIS continues to advance, killing more Christians every day, demanding Christians pay an exorbitant tax or either be put to death. One ISIS fighter says this, "You pay your tax with willing submission, feeling yourself subdued. Our battle is a battle between faith and blasphemy, between truth and falsehood, until there is no more polytheism and obedience becomes Allah's own its entirety," the narrator of one video says. It's unbelievable what's going on. And we look around and we say, are these things in subjection to Christ? What's the deal with that? Is Jesus in charge of this place or not? The author of Hebrews in verse 8, he clears this up. He says in verse 8, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And then as a good teacher does, he repeats himself. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, what did he do? He left nothing outside of his control. You notice how clear that is? Let's just not have any misunderstandings here. He put everything in subjection to his feet. Do you know what that means? That means there's nothing outside of his control. What's Jesus in charge of? Everything, all things, under him, all things. If all things are under him, why do people die? Why do we lose loved ones? Why does cancer exist? Why did I get sick? Why did that accident happen? Why? The anchor point for Christians is that we have a future hope. We have something that's out there. There is a now, there's a hope, and there's a not yet. There's a not yet that's still out there. The Lord is up to something on planet Earth. He is accomplishing his work. And just because you can't see what he's doing doesn't mean he's not doing it. I love the story many of you, I'm sure, have read of Corrie Ten Boom and her sister Betsy as they experienced the horrors of concentration camp life. In her book, The Hiding Place, Corrie Ten Boom writes about when they were transferred to Barracks 28, which would end up being a tremendous ministry platform. They're transferred into these barracks, and they go in to these barracks, and it's infested with fleas everywhere, fleas. And they're talking about how they're going to handle this situation. Betsy says, "That's it, Corrie. That's his answer." And they were talking about a verse that they had read earlier that said, "Give thanks in all things, in all circumstances." Give thanks in all circumstances. That's what we can do. We can start right now to thank God for every single thing about this new barracks. Corrie says, I stared at her, then around me, at the dark, foul-aired room. I said, "Such as?" "Such as being assigned here together." I bit my lip. "Oh yes, Lord Jesus." "Such as you're holding in your hands?" I looked down at the Bible. "Yes, thank you, dear Lord, that there was no inspection when we entered here. Thank you for all these women here in this room who will meet you in these pages." "Yes," said Betsy. "Thank you for the very crowding here. Since we're so packed, so close together, that many more will hear." She looked at me expectantly. "Corrie?" she prodded. "Oh, all right. Thank you for the jammed, crammed, stuffed, packed, suffocating crowds." "Thank you," Betsy went on serenely, "for the fleas." The fleas? This was too much. "Betsy, there's no way even God can make me grateful for a flea." She responded, "Give thanks in all circumstances," she quoted. "It doesn't say in pleasant circumstances. Fleas are part of this place where God has put us." And so we stood between tiers of bunks and gave thanks for the fleas. But this time, I was sure Betsy was wrong. This is Corrie Ten Boom telling about the meeting. Later on, she's writing about this experience. She says, at first, they were talking about meeting together for Bible study. "At first, Betsy and I called these meetings with great timidity. But as night after night went by, no guard ever came near us. So they were having this Bible study in a concentration camp. They weren't even supposed to have a Bible, but it hadn't been taken from them. And they're calling a Bible study. Night after night went by, and no guard ever came near. We grew bolder. So many now wanted to join us that we held a second service after evening roll call." They went to two services in the concentration camp. There, on the Lagerstrasse, we were under rigid surveillance, guards in their warm wool capes, marching constantly up and down. It was the same in the center of the room in the barracks. Half a dozen guards or camp police always present. Yet, in the large dormitory room, there was almost no supervision at all. We did not understand. So they get transferred to these barracks. It's full of fleas, and they have this massive Bible study that transitions to two services. They're going to have to start a satellite campus somewhere. One evening, I got back to the barracks, late from a wood gathering foray outside the walls. A light snow lay on the ground, and it was hard to find the sticks and twigs with which a small stove was kept going in each room. Betsy was waiting for me, as always, so that we could wait through the food line together. Her eyes were twinkling. Earlier that day, they had had a dispute, and they asked one of the guards to come in and help settle the dispute, and the guard refused to enter the room. But she wouldn't. She wouldn't step through the door, and neither would the guards. And you know why? Betsy could not keep the triumph from her voice. "Because of the fleas." That's what she said. "That place is crawling with fleas." My mind rushed back to our first hour in this place. I remembered Betsy's bowed head, remembered her thanks to God for creatures I could see no use for. See, that's somebody that got a little bit of the already, not yet. That's somebody that understood a little bit of everything is in subjection to Christ, even though you can't see it quite like that. You see, so many times in our lives, we assume that a trial has no purpose because you can't see the purpose. Just because you can't see it doesn't mean it's not there. That's like saying germs don't exist because I can't see them. Like, oh, they do. They do. You just can't see them with these eyes. This reminds us, you haven't seen everything in subjection to Christ. You don't know what the Lord's doing. So what's our obligation now? What do we do with that? We look to Christ. We have everything we need in Christ. What was his plan? What does he want from us now? But we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He's our strength. But you see Christ. He doesn't try to answer every theological question that you've ever had. He just says, look to Christ and trust him. That's what you need. Look to him. Trust him. He's our example of humility. He lowered himself. So should we. He's our king, now crowned with glory. He won. We're following. We're on the winning team if you're following Christ. And he's our substitute. He tasted death so that you don't have to. The substitutionary aspect of Christ's life right here. And he's going to talk about that many, many more times later in Hebrews, so we won't dwell on that this morning. So what are we supposed to do with that? Well, we need to understand that just because we can't see the purpose and what God's up to, there is a reality. There's a spiritual reality at work. God is up to something. He hasn't left us on this earth just to wander around aimlessly and hopelessly. He wants us to trust him. So often it's trials and difficulty that makes us turn and trust him in a deeper, more meaningful and significant way. Let me pray for us. Lord, we are so thankful for your truth. We're thankful for the truth of the gospel. We're thankful that you've given us something to hold on to Christ. Lord, if there's some here, maybe they've heard these words, maybe they don't really understand truly what it means to trust in you and believe in your Son, to repent of their sins. Maybe they don't have that assurance of standing before you. Maybe there's some that have been perhaps drifting away from you. Lord, get our attention with your word this morning. This is dead serious. These are words that should bring sobriety to us. So God, use your word, use your scripture in our hearts and lives.